It is Mother's Day, and so this might feel like an interesting text. Lies, lies, lies. But let's be honest. Maybe the hardest person in the world to lie to is mom. Moms have that sense, don't they? They begin to figure it out. Matter of fact, maybe nobody's better than figuring it out than Jesus. Jesus is better. But there is this sense in which, as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke, we're at a point that is filled with pathos, but also is filled with grace. We're at that point in the gospel where the world seems to be coming down around Jesus and his disciples. But I want you to know this morning the very truth that Peter needed to know that early, early morning or late, late night, Jesus is always in control. Jesus is there. His gaze is never averted. He is strong and capable and saves his people even in their most desperate hour. We begin to see that here with Peter as he denies the Lord. He said he would not deny. Love these words by C.S. Lewis. They come to us, and I think they're great comfort for us, and yet they're a challenge to us as well. Though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sin or our indifference. And therefore, it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. Sin is costly. It's costly to you. It's costly to me. And it was abundantly costly to our Savior, wasn't it? What is the cost of a lie? What is the cost of a lie? It happened in court. A judge was in the sentencing phase, and he said to the man who was before him, "What should I call you? Should I call you Mr. Pierce, Mr. Doe, or Mr. Casper?" You see, this judge was sentencing a man who had been living a fake life. He had been living a false identity for years. It had been flagged by the State Department when he tried to get at 77 years old, when he tried to get a passport. It was flagged, and it made it all the way to court, to the U.S. District Court. And there he was tried for his false identity, his false statements through the years. Turned out, as the judge questioned Mr. Pierce, he talked to him. He wanted to understand his story, and Mr. Pierce was born Willie Reagan Casper. When he was out of high school, he had a scholarship to Rice University here in Houston, Texas. But he didn't do so well there. Things began to be a struggle for him, and he had problems there and didn't do well in school, and so he skipped out. As he skipped out on school, he got married. That didn't go well, and so his life just began to devolve. It devolved into some petty theft, into some check-kiting schemes. Check-kiting, if you're not familiar, I had to look it up, is when you have one account and there's nothing in it and you write a check on that account to another account and try to get money out before the bank realizes. So it put him on the run. He went west, young man. He actually bought an identity of a child who had died. That child was Roger Pierce. And for years, for more than three decades, he served as a lawyer in Washington and Oregon. He had lived a life that was a lie for years and years. He had a million-dollar condo in Seattle when this case came to court, and he was caught. He was caught in his lie. His life had been a lie for years. You know, as you look into God's Word, you find that lies are exposed. They always come back on us, don't they? They come back on us in ways that hurt us and hurt others. But when they're exposed, it is this great opportunity for us to see the grace of God in action. You see in the text, what we've been seeing is betrayal. We've been seeing violence and lies and now cowardice. And those are never a winning combination, are they? Those are always a challenge. They're never a winning combination. It wasn't true for Jesus' disciples and for those who betrayed Jesus who were friends and those who betrayed Jesus and were enemies. This is never a winning combination, but it is the tendency of the heart to look out for number one. It is the tendency of the heart to cover and to look out for yourself. Now, in the text, just before this, to bring you into the context, Peter had just made some bold and brash statements. All these others, Lord, they may leave you. Not me. I'm going with you, Jesus. Whether it's to prison or to death or beyond, I'm on Team Jesus. I'm with you. And here we find him in a courtyard. In a courtyard, at a distance, struggling with these very commitments. The courage of Peter fails. Every disciple of Jesus finds problems in walking straight after Jesus, in loving Jesus with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. But you begin to see here the weakness in Peter's strength, and it shows us the greatness of God's love. You see, there was the wickedness of another disciple, Judas, but now we're faced with the cowardice of a prideful man in Peter. And this is what I want you to see this morning. It's true for Peter and it's true for you. The cost of a lie can only be overcome at the cross. The cost of a lie can only be overcome by the work of Jesus at the cross. And so this morning, I want you to see a couple of things. I want you to see the lies. I want you to see the look. And then thirdly, I want you to see life. Lies, look, life. I think we can remember those this morning. So first this morning, in verses 54 through 59, lies recognized. Lies recognized. Jesus has been arrested and Peter follows. We know from other Gospels it was Peter and John who followed, but Peter follows, but notice in the text, he is following at a distance. Jesus has been taken in. We're at Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas was the high priest of Israel at the time. He had a large villa, and there was a large courtyard. It was a spring evening. Spring evenings in the Near East can be cool, and so there's a fire. Jesus isn't in the middle, but he wants to catch a glimpse of what is happening or what is happening to the Savior. He is wrestling and struggling with all that has just happened. I mean, he had just cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's guard, so it's a little bit of boldness even to be in the area, but Jesus had put that back on and made all things right. But Jesus is being tried. And here's what we find as he is tried. There is something going on around Jesus' trial. It's actually another trial. Jesus is not the only one who's being tried here in the gospel. As a matter of fact, Peter is being tried too. He is being tried for his profession. Now, don't you love this about Peter? Peter in the gospels is somebody you can identify with, isn't he? He had some amazing highs and some disastrous lows. If you read the Gospels closely, Jesus loved Peter. Peter loved Jesus. But he was a man of big swings. I mean, he would swing for the fences. But sometimes he missed badly. When he first met Jesus, early in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus calling disciples, and he calls at the seaside. He calls Peter, and Peter makes a wonderful declaration, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Peter got who he was before the Lord. Jesus was great, he wasn't. It was one of the best professions made in Scripture. Peter came out with these professions of who Jesus was with striking regularity, and it was beautiful. He was a man who sought to walk in faith. As a matter of fact, at one point, Jesus is walking across the water, just walking across the sea. Peter says, "Lord, can I step out?" He was ready to walk on water too. Till he took his eyes off Jesus, he was walking off on water, but the doubt began to consume him. That we get with Jesus on his journey away from Jerusalem before he turns back at Caesarea Philippi. In the Gospels, you get this picture of Peter, the one who makes profession of who Jesus really is. "You are the Christ. That's a profession that the church today is built upon. That's what Jesus said to him. That's right. That's the truth. Jesus himself was the Christ, the Messiah, the redeeming one. It was Peter who made that profession. But then in moments, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." From the highs to the lows. They go up on a mountain. Peter was one of the few disciples who got to witness Jesus in the transfiguration, the glory of God landing upon Jesus. And there were a couple of others there, Moses and Elijah. And afterwards, Peter is so profoundly affected by this moment, he says, "Well, why don't we build some sheds?" From the great to the idolatrous. Peter had a way of swinging from astonishing statements to disastrous statements. But maybe none are more disastrous than these, are they? None as difficult. Lies, lies, lies. Again, again, and again. Denial, denial, denial. This triple denial, Peter is known for it. And yet Jesus overcomes this too. He had promised strength. "I'll go with you to prison and beyond. Prison, death, whatever it takes." But he is found out here, isn't he? He's trying to be inconspicuous. Jesus is on trial. Peter is in the courtyard. He's around the fire. But he's trying to be inconspicuous. But he's not inconspicuous. He is known. Notice he's let in and the girl. Like he can't even stand against the least of the community. A girl says, "You're one of his disciples." And what does he respond? "Woman, I am not." Now, there's Peter's first mistake. Whenever I say woman in my household, it does not go well. "Woman, I am not." It's a downhill turn from there, isn't it? He has lost sight. He's lost sight of Jesus. Hold on to that. He's lost sight of Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're told in moments, another man asks him, and he says, "Man, I am not." And then an hour later, another man asks him, says, "You're a Galilean, aren't you?" You know what that means? Peter was a Yankee. He was from the north of Israel. And they could tell by his speech that he was different from those who were in Jerusalem, which was the south of Israel. He was a Yankee, so he stood out. And so as he begins to speak and as he is warming himself around, he's trying to be inconspicuous. He wants to see what's going on, but there is no hope, no hiding. Even in the lies, he can't hide. Even in the lies, it's a no-go. It's a great struggle here. He is struggling with faith again and again and again, this triple denial. And no one around him is convinced. And this is the truth that we need to gather from this. The truth that I think we need to gather from this is that we never follow Jesus in our own strength. See, it was pride that had grabbed Peter's heart, but we never follow Jesus in our own strength. And for our culture, that's a hard thing to say. We love, particularly those of you who are Texans, we love to stand on our own two feet. We love to be in charge. We like to command our course. We like to take the direction and go forward. But this leads to pride, and it leads to us missing the very work of God. I'm going to tell you something that might be hard for you to hear, but many of us, much of the time, are like stubborn three-year-olds. "I do it my way." We have that tendency in our hearts, don't we, to want to go our way. But I want you to know, there is danger on that path. You see, we can't do this on our own. Yeah, you can dig the hole. You can put yourself in a deep hole, but you can't get yourself out. Peter needs to know it, and you need to know it this morning, that Jesus is the one who redeems us. He is the Savior. That's what's happening here. Even Jesus' closest followers struggled in their own strength, because they needed the strength of another. Have you told lies, lies, and lies upon lies? Is there any hope? Absolutely. But the hope is not in your strength. The hope is in the strength of God Almighty. The hope is in the second person of the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus in your place. The hope is in the application of that work by His Holy Spirit. Only a triune God can save us from our lies. This is what we need to know. Pride will humble you. I mean, we know it. Pride goes before the fall. But it is this statement that we need to see. We can't get ourselves out. We must trust Jesus. You know, many of us don't want to do the hard work of really repenting well, but we need to. We prefer to be in our easy chairs, numb to the effects of the world around us, streaming whatever is on. We like to just let the stream of life and in other people's stories wash over us, but it misses the mark, doesn't it? We're not just bystanders in the stories of others. Peter is not just a bystander in what is happening to Jesus. He needs Jesus and His salvation. It's the only thing that will cover his lies, his pride, his brokenness. Lies, lies, lies. Here's Peter in the depth of his struggle and sinfulness. And then in verse 61, we see this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It's a look revealed. He had lost sight of Jesus. That's Peter had lost sight of Jesus. But Jesus, even though he's on trial, he hadn't lost sight of Peter. This is amazing truth, isn't it? He had lost sight of Jesus, but Jesus hadn't lost sight of Peter. I mean, we're in a great duel here, and Jesus is handling pitches at 100 plus all the time, and still he is concerned for his servants. Peter, who's made bold and brash statements, he's out in the courtyard taking coach pitch, slow pitches, and he's fouling them off and messing it up the whole time. But Jesus sees him. Jesus looks. I love those words. And the Lord turned. That word is a deliberate effort. It's only used 7 times in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. He was under the Lord's gaze. Now, it's likely that you have a conception of what that look is like. How do you see that look? I mean, maybe you see that look the way you look. You think people look at you, or your mom looks at you, or your dad looks at you when you have blown it. You probably have a picture of what that look is. Maybe you think it's a stern look. It's a look of a furrowed brow and a pointing finger. Maybe it's stern. Maybe it's not stern. Maybe it's condescending. Told you so. Knew you were going to do this. I mean, I'd spoken to it a few verses earlier. What'd you expect, Peter? Maybe it's that look that comes from a southern mama. Oh, baby. Can't believe you did that. But I don't think it's any of those. Jesus doesn't let us know. Luke doesn't let us know. It probably is not the main thing, but it is important for us to understand the look, because this is the only gospel that tells you about the look. The story of Peter's denial is told in all 4 gospels, but only Luke gives you the look. The look. And what's happening here? Well, I think Jesus' look is penetrating, it's patient, it's powerful, and it's purposed. Why? Because he was a Savior who came into the world to save sinners. He was a Savior, we're told in John 1, who tabernacled among us that we might behold his glory. And he came in grace and truth. Grace and truth are both evidence here in what Jesus does. Why do we know that? Because we're told that as he saw the look of Jesus, what does he do? He remembers. Then he remembered in the text. Jesus looked upon him and he remembered. He remembered. Now you see that picture there, but I want you to be reminded of what he should be remembering here. Just a few verses earlier before our text, Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you and for your faith may not fail, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter's caught off guard. Jesus is not. Peter's caught off guard. Jesus is not. And notice here, he has told him about this temptation, this struggle, this sin that is coming, but he's also prayed for him. I love that part of the text, don't you, right? You have an elder brother amidst your struggles, your trials, your temptation, seated at the throne of God, who intercedes for his own. You're going to make it through this, Peter. You know how I know? Because I'm praying for you. And one of the greatest gifts of the Christian life is the intercession of the Savior himself. We don't have to go through intermediaries. We have the one true King of Kings who prays for us. And what does he pray? That your faith won't flag and that you'll return. And in that failure, you will see the strength of Jesus and strengthen others. Jesus, his look is a look that is standing in the gap. Jesus is being a mediator. This is a look of a mediator. He is standing in the gap for his child, for Peter. Does that mean we should cuddle sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When you invite a lie into your life, when you invite sin into your world, it's like inviting a baby tiger into your home. You can cuddle that sweet thing all you want. You can tend to it all you want, but one day it's going to grow up, and it's an apex predator, and it's going to eat you for lunch. That's how sin works. That's how lies work. Those things that you cuddle in your heart, they're like a baby tiger. You may think you have control of it, but you don't. No, you don't. Sin is an apex predator. The only hope is to turn to the look of the Savior, to find your hope in Christ. Stop living in denial. It's not just denying, it's living in denial that crushes us. Don't live in denial. The look of Jesus reminds us of what we truly need. When you spiral down in your sin, and you do, it may not be evident to everybody in the room, but when sin takes hold of you and you spiral down, look for the one who has looked unto you. Look to Jesus. Look to his gaze. It never ends. It's truly there. The Lord sees us. We are under his watchful gaze. Don't flee from Christ. Flee to him. That's what Peter needs. He needs to flee not from Christ, but to him. And that's why, thirdly, I want you to see life. Life restored. Now, we only get one verse of that here, don't we? We only get one verse in verse 62. We're told of Jesus. We're told that, of Peter. We're told, and he went out and wept bitterly. He knew his sin. He was sitting in it, and he even had remorse. There was great remorse in his sin. He saw Jesus looking at him. He was convicted, confronted, and struggling with his sin. And what does he do? He runs out, weeps bitterly. You ever wept bitterly over your sin? Peter is in the depths of his struggle. Now, I need to say this to you. Remorse does not equal repentance. Remorse does not equal repentance. You can be deeply sorrowful in your heart and not truly repent. You can have a bad situation and put on a sad face and that not be repentance. That's what we see here. We see him beginning to be remorseful, and that remorseful is at the depths of his being. But remorse alone is not repentance, because repentance is a turn. It's a turn from sin. It's a turn from the situation. You begin to see here that he was remorseful. But Judas, also who betrayed Jesus, he wept when he went out and he hung himself. There's a kind of remorse that drives you deeper and deeper into despair and away from Jesus. But this was the kind of remorse, I think, the seeds of repentance here that began to drive Peter toward Jesus. But still, Jesus had to draw him out. I love the passage that talks about the difference that Paul writes, that tells the difference between godly grief and worldly grief, between godly repentance and worldly repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Peter says these things to a church that needed to repent, and once they had repented, he's explaining to them what this life looks like. And he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Peter, in his epistle, in chapter 3, verse 9 of the second epistle, Peter writes these words, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." There's a man who knew sin and knew the gift of repentance. You see, Jesus is at work here. We just see the seeds of repentance in this text. It will take the interaction of Jesus, the risen Jesus, drawing Peter out to see true repentance. You see that in John 21, this great end around another fire. Around one fire, he betrayed his Savior. Around another fire, he is drawn back near. And these are the words of Jesus after he has resurrected. In John 21, 15 through 17, he says this, "And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, you know that I have loved you.' And he said, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time," Jesus making a real point here, "'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" And then the third time, if he hadn't made his point already, three denials, three opportunities, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And with heaviness of heart, we ought to read this. And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You see how that is a fulfillment of what Jesus had said in his very prayers, in his very truth? Jesus pursues us unto repentance. Our confession is called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there was a shorter catechism, which I think is masterful, that was written off of our confession. And one of my favorite questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is about repentance. The question right before, 86, is about faith. What is faith? It's a gift of God. But I want you to see what is repentance unto life. Summarizing the truths of Scripture, here's what our forebears wrote. Repentance unto life, I just love that term, repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercies of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with the full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. You see that there? Repentance unto life. It is what Peter needs. It is what we need. Repentance is a part of the daily warp and woof of life. And if you don't, if you're just curt with your sin, well, you short shrift the very work of God. You need to be a person of repentance. because his grace is enough. Repentance and faith are the essence of the Christian life. We are called Westminster, family of God, visitors today. We are called to be those who lead with repentance. You need to go out, you need to go before God, and you need to be a person of repentance. Lead with repentance. You need to, when things break out in your family, you need to work on who's going to repent first. Be a lead repenter. Don't wait for others to repent. Repent. Often you have a part in the sin. When you're at work, yes, you do, Micah. I see you shaking your head. I love the crotches. They're active listeners. Now he feels called out. I repent, Micah. Would you please forgive the pastor for calling you out in the middle of the sermon? Here's the point, though, isn't it? Repentance is not at the tail end of our lives. It's at the forefront. And friends, can I say with the tears of Peter, you need Jesus. You need him in the best moments of life, and you need him at the worst moments of life. And he doesn't just pull us out of the pit, he gets in the pit with us. And he is the Redeemer you can count on. He is the one who will not fail you. When all the world gives failure after failure, there is one who went to hell and back again on the cross so that you might know life to the fullness. Repentance is easy work when you place it in the greater love of the Savior. May that look be a look unto life as we live and hope in Jesus. The essence of the gospel. Mark 1. Repent and believe. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is the gospel of God? And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Roger A. Pierce, he was convicted. And he said these words after he had received his verdict. Perhaps, paradoxically, the prosecution may give me a chance to recover what I've lost. The conviction of sin was a new pathway. And that's what it is for you. Repentance unto life is always a gift in Jesus' name. Take hold, friend. Take hold. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, this day we remember your grace. Father, even as we're thankful for our mothers and the vast gift they are to us, we are thankful for our Savior and the wondrous gift he is for us. That you do not take your watchful eye off us, O Lord, but you see us through the perilous times. And that heart of grace changes us. Father, would you humble us this morning in the beauties of your grace? And would you send us forth in the humble pursuit of holiness for your name's sake? Make us new. In the newness of heart, would you give us new obedience and love for Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.